So over the past number of weeks, we've been walking with Israel as they've entered into, settled in, and the struggle to survive in the land of Canaan. We've explored the books of Joshua and Judges and thinking about how those stories should be read, could be read. And last week, we spent some time thinking specifically about some of the violent texts that seem very hard to read, especially in light of what we see in Jesus. This week, I'm excited because we had a break from the messiness of those stories. The stories of Joshua and Judges, they primarily deal with kind of the big picture geopolitical stuff that Israel is facing as they enter into Canaan. And today's story deals with a very small, very personal, and seemingly insignificant cast of characters who are trying to survive during the time of the Judges. If you have your Bible with you or on your phone or one of the Bibles in front of you, turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was written much later than the setting that the book is cast in. But the setting for it is laid out very clearly in the very first verse. First verse of Ruth starts by saying, "In the days when the judges ruled." Now, there's a few weeks ago now, but do you remember how the book of Judges characterized the state of Israel in the days when the judges ruled? If you have your Bibles open, you can just look at like the last verse of the previous page. It tells you, the book of Judges says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." Everybody doing their own thing. And if you remember when we talked through Judges, it's just repeated mess after repeated mess after repeated mess as people are doing what they see fit. Things are overall not good in Israel during these times. And so when we get to Ruth, we enter into a story where by the introduction alone, the time of the judges, everyone doing as they see fit. This messy, awful, ugly situation. This introduction suggests that we shouldn't expect anything good. Because, well, this is the time of the judges, and everyone's doing what they see fit. And very quickly, as you read the story, that idea gets confirmed. Now, there are a million ways that people can look at different stories, especially in a narrative like this one, filled with amazing characters and really great dialogue. Rabbis talk about Scripture as being like a diamond. So a diamond, you know, it gets cut and it gets polished and it gets shined up. And so you can pick, everyone can have a picture of a diamond in your mind. And diamond has a very specific cut. It's shaped a very specific way. But the colors that you see reflected in a diamond depends on how you hold it up to the light. With every turn, new things show up in the diamond. The same can be true of Scripture. Depending on how it's turned, different light shines through. So today, I'm going to walk through the story, and we're going to look at the general shape of the diamond, if you will. And then I'm going to hold it up to the light in a very specific way. And I just want to apologize for those of you who love this book, and you're like, "Oh, he's got to talk about this today." I may not talk about it. I'm holding it up in a very specific way, and I knowingly will not talk about some of the things I could talk about, because if I talked about everything that I got excited about as I was doing my preparation, we'd be here way longer than you have time for. So I'm going to talk about it in a very specific way in order to highlight some specific colors. But let's start by just tracking through the story quickly, getting the shape of it. The story begins by zooming in on the family of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their sons Mahlon and Chilion. It's a beginning that brings us into the tragedy and mess of the book of Judges. First of all, there's a famine in the land. It starts with a mess. It starts with a problem. Secondly, rather than trying to scrape by within Israel during the famine, Elimelech decides to uproot his family and move them to the land of Moab. Now, if you remember from the book of Judges, Moab is a consistent enemy of Israel. There's constant conflict between the two of them. And Elimelech decides that he's going to get up from this place that God had brought them to, and he's going to leave it behind to go live among the enemy. the people that God has actually told them to stay away from. Now, in our global transient culture, my mind goes, well, of course he'd go. He's got to go find food. Like it makes sense to us. But to the readers in this time, this is just one more person doing as he sees fit, rather than trusting on Yahweh to provide. And then it goes from bad to worse. While they're in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. A big cultural no-no. From our 21st century Western perspective, it doesn't sound so bad. We generally affirm and find beautiful international marriages and relationships. But again, for an ancient Jew, this went directly against what God had told them. And their thinking is, you know, if you do what God tells you not to do, then you're going to get judged for it. And so what happens next would have been read as a fairly obvious judgment on those that had disobeyed God. Elimelech, the one who had taken his family away and goes to the foreign land, dies. Then Mahlon and Chilion, who had chosen to marry these Moabite women, they die too. The three men who had chosen to disobey die, leaving Naomi and two Moabite daughters-in-law. No man in the family, no male heir. These women had no rights of ownership. They were destitute with no clear way to survive apart from other people showing them some type of generosity. So in this state of having lost her husband and her sons, being stuck with these two daughters-in-law, but with no way to support them, and they having no way to support her, Naomi decides, you know, I'm going home. I'm going back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem, where she was from. You know, at least in Bethlehem, she'd be among her own people who may have pity on her and help her to survive. The three women pack up and they prepare to head home. But Naomi can't take these women back. She just can't. They're Moabites. They aren't supposed to be a part of her family. They're like a living, breathing sign of their disobedience. She has no means to provide for them. And, you know, if they do come back, having these Moabite women there, it may lead her friends to look harshly on her, and maybe they won't help her as much. For their sake and for hers, both, she implores Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, to go home to their families where they can be taken care of and have a chance for a better life than what she can offer. She points out the mess that her life has become, and she says, you know, this, look how God's hand is turned against me. Orpah decides to go home. Ruth, for reasons that aren't explained, absolutely refuses. And Ruth gives one of the most powerful statements of familial love in all of literature, let alone the Bible. She begs Naomi to allow her to come along and pledges this. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." That's verse 17. She functionally renounces all that she has been and claims membership in Naomi's family, her faith, and her nation. So Naomi gives up, realizing she can't convince Ruth, and the two women head back to Bethlehem, where Naomi was from. They arrive back to the village to the astonishment of the women there, and they're like, is this Naomi? And Naomi replies with this lament. It's found in verse 20. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I can't help but wonder if while she's saying those words, she's looking over at Ruth with a sense of like, I'm glad you want to stay with me, but now I got to figure out how I'm going to take care of you and feed you. This Moabite woman whose entrance into her family had almost certainly contributed to God's judgment now hangs on to her as another mouth to feed when she has no means of surviving herself. But she's back. She's back to her home. And it becomes very clear in the story that follows that she tells others in the community about Ruth's pledge. As we head into chapter 2, we discover that Ruth is committed to not being the one who's going to rely on Naomi to provide for her. This young widow, grieving herself, commits to heading out into the fields to glean a little bit of food so that the two women can survive. The Old Testament law makes allowance for the very poor to go out into fields where harvest is happening and to follow along those that are harvesting and pick up the little bits that they may drop so that they can have something to survive. Ruth acknowledges her poverty and her reliance on others, and she goes out to find a field. She ends up in the field of a man named Boaz, whom the text describes as a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech. He's a relative of Ruth's deceased husband and father-in-law. While Ruth is out there working in the field, Boaz, this man of standing and the master of the field, comes to visit his workers. He looks over and sees Ruth off to the side and says, "Who is this?" They tell the story, "Oh, this is the Moabite woman who's here with Naomi." Upon hearing the explanation, he actually goes over and speaks to her. He honors her for her faithfulness to Naomi. In fact, he invites her to stay in her fields. He says that his workers aren't going to harass her, that she will be left alone, that she's welcome to come in and gather food there. And then he goes so much further. He invites her to drink from the water that's provided for his workers, and he gives her food to eat to give her strength while she works. He shows her great care that goes way above and beyond the generosity that gets built into the law. At the end of the day, Ruth goes home to Naomi and shares about how she had gotten this food, and that it was Boaz who had gone so far above and beyond to welcome her and care for her. Naomi is overwhelmed and encourages Ruth to stay in his fields. He'll make sure you're okay. And so through the rest of the harvest season, Ruth continues to benefit from the generosity. What's interesting, though, is as gracious and kind as Boaz was in that beginning, we have no more record of him actually interacting with Ruth during the harvest season. As far as we know, he doesn't personally engage with her beyond his initial interaction. As we enter into chapter 3, we find that the harvest is winding down and Naomi has decided on a plan. The practice in that era was that if, this is part of the Old Testament law, was that if a brother died and didn't have an heir, and there was another brother, what did that brother have to do? Marry the wife of the first one. And when there was a baby, it would become the heir of the first brother. And if that brother couldn't fulfill the responsibility, it would go down the line of relatives. Pass along until someone decided and desired to take that widow into his family. Boaz, this man of standing, knows that Ruth is an available woman, and he knows that he as a family member has an opportunity to marry her. But in all this time, the rest of the harvest season, he's taken no steps to do that. No steps to pursue it. And Naomi decides it's time for Ruth to push the issue. Knowing where Boaz is going to be during the harvest festival, she works with Ruth to get rid of the widow's clothes, dress her up, make her smell nicer, prepare to feel more to Boaz. And then Ruth, in the middle of the night, finds out where Boaz is going to be sleeping and basically sneaks through and finds him where he is. And basically there on the threshing floor, invites him to sleep with her and to make her his wife. Boaz acknowledges her and his desire for her, but says that there's another relative that's closer who has the right to marry Ruth and to get all of the family's land that would come with her. Before he can do anything, he says, "We have to talk to him." Being an honorable man, he has to allow that relative the first right of refusal, so to speak. And then before any others wake up, he sends Ruth home to Naomi with more food and has promised to take care of things. Naomi doesn't get the answer she really wanted. The answer she really wanted was, "Yes, we'll marry, and it's done." But she's confident that Boaz is going to take care of things quickly. That's chapter 3. And you get into chapter 4. The next morning, Boaz goes to the gates of the city, the place where all the legal business and transactions took place in front of the elders of the town. There he finds the one man who is a closer relative to Elimelech. And he says, hey, you know, Elimelech's land, it's available to redeem. If you'd like to buy it, you're the closest family member. You can redeem the land. And he says, I wouldn't mind adding some more land to my wealth and my family's wealth. Sure, I'll do it. And then Boaz says, oh, by the way, if you do that, you also get Ruth, too. And so you have to marry her and you have to provide her a baby, and that baby becomes the one who inherits the land. And it says that the man kind of steps back a little bit and says, oh, I have to marry a Moabite woman? And the heir gets the land, so it doesn't even stay with the kids I have now. And he backs away and says, I'll pass that on to you. And then an ancient ceremony that symbolizes his passing the rights of ownership from him to Boaz. He takes off his sandal and passes it to Boaz. And Boaz gladly takes it and takes on the responsibility of redeeming both the land and Ruth. The book of Ruth ends with Ruth giving birth to a baby and the women of the village celebrating over how God has provided, interestingly, not for Ruth and not for Boaz, but for Naomi. They sing this. They say, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And then that's kind of where the story ends. But then the author of the story finishes with some commentary and a genealogy. The genealogy shows how this tragedy was redeemed to bring this baby forward. But that baby was just one part in something bigger that God was doing in Israel's history. It closes by showing that Obed, this just child of a Moabite woman, was the grandfather of David, the great king of Israel, and a man after God's own heart. There's so much I could explore from this book and so many different angles I could take on it. But for the sake of time, I just want to reflect a little bit on Naomi's journey, and in particular, how she relates to God within her journey. Looking at the book of Ruth through this lens, I see three really primary things. And really, they're invitations to us as we engage with God on our journey. The first invitation is that God invites us to be honest with him. At the beginning of the story, Naomi loses her husband. She loses her sons. She's left destitute. She's left with no rights of ownership. She's like, her world has fallen apart. And as she comes back to Bethlehem, she is bitter and angry and resentful at God. And she lets him have it. She lets everybody know what she thinks about this God and what he has done to her. From her perspective. During the middle of the book, there is no mention of her interacting with God at all. It's as though she's just distant. And she's going through the motions, trying to figure things out because God's not there, so I've got to do it myself. And then you get to the end of the book and this grandbaby has come and there's this exuberance and there's this excitement. And what you see as you get to the end of the book, that is that she's only ever seen a small part of the picture, and she's responding based on what she sees at that time, and never, ever in the story do you get the sense that God is judging her for that. God continues working with her, continues tracking with her, continues moving with her through all of those things, never with a word of harsh judgment saying, you know, you shouldn't be talking like that about God. And you're walking as though God's not really there. Like, why aren't you paying attention to him? And, oh, sure, now good things happen. You come back to me. None of that's there. God continues his work. And he continues it in spite of where she is. God continues to journey with her in spite of and through all of those responses. I take so much hope in that because if God's work depends on me being in a right place in terms of my view of him or my connection with him, then we're going to be missing out on a lot of what God's going to do. God stays connected with you and with me, regardless of where we are. He invites us to take whatever you're facing, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're feeling, to take it to Him. If it's pain and anger, let Him hear it. He's big enough that He can take it. You know, there's psalm after psalm put into the songbook of Israel that are just anger released at God saying, why are you letting this happen? If it's joy that you feel, express it. He celebrates with you. If you feel distant, that doesn't mean that God isn't far, or that God isn't still there and working and close to you. He's with you in all of it. And I love that you get to the end of the story and you see that God was still working and still involved regardless of what Naomi was feeling during that time. A second thing I see in this story is that God invites us to act alongside Him in the story. There's an assumption made by the writer of this story, and that is that Naomi and Ruth's actions, which were seemingly done without any consultation with God, seemingly done kind of just totally independent of what God might think or what God might want, that even though there was that sense that they were separate from what God was doing, when you get to the end, you realize that they were essential elements to the bigger plan that God had. And we aren't called to be passive participants in God's work in the world. He's created us to work in ways that accomplish His purposes. You and I have an essential role to play in what God is doing in the world. You know, we can get paralyzed by sometimes, you know, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. And so we get there stuck rather than just taking the next step forward. That's right there in front of us. Recognizing that God is going to work through the work that we do. God invites us to walk alongside Him, yes, but also to work alongside Him, to take action, to use our wisdom, to use our discernment, to see things happen in the world. And I love this story because that's what happens. If you just read it from a surface view, you'd say, look what Ruth and Naomi did. But God makes it very clear that this was a part of what God was doing, too. We sometimes try too hard to separate the, well, this is what I did and this is what God did, not realizing that it works together in ways that are beyond what we can understand. The third invitation here is that God invites us to find hope in the fact that He's doing something more than we could ever imagine. I have this type of conversation regularly. Somebody's going through something difficult, and they'll say something like, you know, I just want to know what God's doing through this. Or they'll say, you know, this is really bad, but I know God's going to do something through it, and I'm just waiting to see what that is. That's a good posture. But again, we can become paralyzed by trying to figure out how God's going to redeem this thing or that thing. We can get stuck in this thing of, well, this is really crappy. This really stinks right now. And I need God to show me so that I don't get stuck here. What we see in this story is the sense that God is doing something, but we may not see it. It's easy for us to get caught up trying to make sense of tragedy, looking for God's action or redemption. But we may never find it. Or we may start to make things up in our own mind. You know, this tragedy happened, but if this tragedy hadn't happened, then this good thing later wouldn't have happened. So that must have been what God is doing. Great. Tie it up with a nice little bow. Things are done. Look how God redeemed it and everything's done. Not realizing that God might be doing something so much bigger than this thing that we like to tie the bow on. Interestingly, the book of Ruth in Jewish literature isn't published with the historical books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. It's actually published alongside the wisdom books. You know, the characters in the book make assumptions about where God was in the pain and where God was in the beauty. Naomi assumes God has done this to me when she's having a hard time. There's this assumption that when the baby comes, oh, look what God did for you. And yet the author of the book very clearly says, actually, you don't really know what God was doing. The characters get to the end of the book and they see Obed being born. They're like, yay, look what God was doing. And then the author says, you didn't really see it. Because God was doing something so much more. Look how it led to David. God was like, you're celebrating this much. And God was doing this much. That's what the author of the book is saying. That you can try and make sense of stuff, but God is doing something so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And so much bigger than we can ever see when we're mired in the specific circumstances of our life. Naomi saw death and sorrow. Naomi saw a faithful daughter-in-law and a righteous man of standing, Boaz. She saw provision of food. She eventually saw a grandson. And while all of these were very real and they weren't insignificant, God was ultimately working out something much, much bigger. He was continuing the line that would lead to David, the greatest king. As best we can tell, the author of this book is writing much later, at a time when Israel is experiencing trouble. Very likely in the time that we call the exile, when Israel has been taken from their land and are trying to make sense of their struggles. It may have even been later than that when they're coming back to the land and they're struggling to try and reestablish themselves in the land. The author is reminding those who are struggling and overwhelmed by the individual circumstances that when things seem like they're at their worst, that God is still at work doing something bigger than we could imagine. And even when we think we've made sense of it all and things seem like they're at their best, God's doing something even bigger than that. It's a reminder that I need. It's a reminder I think we all need. And what I think I love most about this ending is that the author, who wraps it up by saying, look how this was pointing to David, everybody. Even then, the author doesn't get it. Because David was only a small part of what God is doing in Jesus. Even the author who wraps it up saying, God's doing so much more, didn't see the so much more that God was ultimately doing. The characters of Ruth look at the birth of Obed as a redemption plan that God had in mind. The writer of Ruth looks at David as the redemption plan that God had in mind. But from this side of Jesus, we see that God's redemption plan was bigger than any of them could have seen coming. This book invites us to be free from the need to try and make sense of every event in our lives. To try and say, okay, what's God doing? How is he moving the chess pieces? What's he up to? It invites us to be free from that and to lean into the hope that the redemption of all things has come in Jesus. And it's going to be fulfilled in ways beyond what we can make sense in light of our current perspective. And so when we experience pain, we genuinely grieve. We don't need to put on the fake happy face and pretend that everything's okay. But we grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who do have hope. We trust that God doesn't waste our hurt and he will redeem it somehow, even if we never see it. And when we celebrate, we do so with the hope that the celebration we experience, that's just a foreshadowing of a much bigger celebration of something far greater that God's doing in the world. And when we work, when we find ourselves in that in-between where we're laboring and working, unsure of where God is in this, we do it knowing that the work we do has incredible significance. We live and move with this confident hope that we're partnering with God in bringing forward his redemption into the world. And that redemption, which ultimately comes through Jesus, it's infinitely bigger and more profound than anything we can see or imagine. I'm excited about that. Let's pray. God, I ask that as we go through this week, whatever we're feeling or facing, with whatever we're doing, that we would be excited about the fact that we are connected with you in a mysterious way in doing your work in the world. That you are accomplishing purposes that are so much bigger than what we see in the individual circumstances. But because we're connected to that, what we see is not insignificant. It's not meaningless. It has worth and value beyond what we can imagine. Help us to find hope and excitement to labor well and to walk well with you because you're doing something so much more. In Jesus' name. Amen.